Welcome to the Burden and Blessing Podcast, a study and discussion forum on the truth of God's Word. Our Bible study series examines a specific part of God's Word of truth. We pray that through this study, your faith will be built up and you will grow in your knowledge and understanding of God's Word through what you hear. Welcome to Burden and Blessing Podcast this morning in our Bible study segment. This morning we're going to be taking a look at one of the most difficult books in the Bible to understand. I'm Nathaniel Mayhew, and joining me today is Pastor Rob Sowers. He's going to be helping us go through an introduction or overview to the book of Revelation, the last book in the New Testament. How are you this morning, Rob?
Doing well, Nathaniel. Excited for the opportunity to go through this very sort of difficult book, but certainly a book that contains many blessings for us.
Well, we're glad to have you with us this morning. You have been going through this book of Revelation, and you went through this in Bible class with the congregation that you serve, so you're familiar with it. This is probably one of those books that a lot of people, especially within, it seems, within Lutheran circles, tend to avoid. They really like to study it. They want to get into it, but they won't read it on their own because they're intimidated by it. Would you say that that's probably true?
Yeah, I would absolutely say that that's true. In fact, when we went through this book and here at Bethel, I had that comment from a number of people that, I've always wanted to do this study on Revelation, but I was just sort of afraid that I'm not going to be able to interpret it with all of these symbols and things. It's just such a difficult thing. But, it really is a book that we ought to read, obviously because it's part of God's Word. But, it's a book that specifically says that there are blessings attached to it. Right in the beginning, if you look at Revelation 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near."
In other words, we shouldn't be avoiding it.
No, absolutely not.
Well, let's give our listeners this morning, we're gonna take the book of Revelation, we're going to divide it up into two segments. And we're going to begin with just an overview of the book of Revelation. Then we'll come back later on and we'll do a study on how to interpret the book of Revelation in the correct way. But let's lay the foundation and start off with who the Holy Spirit used in order to record these inspired words. Who is the holy writer of the book of Revelation? Tell us a little bit about him and his background.
So the holy writer is the Apostle John. It's been pretty much uniformly understood. It went unchallenged, really, until about the second century. But there's no real good reason to think that this is anybody but the Apostle John. He identifies himself as John right in the first chapter, a number of times in the first chapter, also at the end of the book. John, of course, one of the apostles, he was the longest living apostle, and according to church history, John is the only apostle to have lived long enough to actually die of old age. The other ones, according to church history, were all martyred. John is writing this about the end of his life, and while he wasn't martyred, he was sent into exile. He had spent much of his ministry in the city of Ephesus, but as he writes this, he's exiled on the island of Patmos, which is off the coast of what is modern-day Turkey. So he's writing this from there, and he's writing this book at a time when the church was really starting to be persecuted. He's writing this under the rule of the Emperor Domitian, right around the mid-90s AD, and so writing this during this time of persecution, as we see a little bit even from his audience and some of the things that he mentions to the seven churches that he's writing to.
Well, there's some striking similarities. You mentioned that John, his authorship really wasn't denied until later on, but it's hard to miss the striking similarities in the writing and the way in which John expresses himself in his gospel and his epistles and this book of Revelation. For example, one of the phrases that's used, and it's only used by John, is describing Jesus as the Word. And that's found in his gospel, and it's found in the book of Revelation. So there's some striking things that demonstrate internally that John is the writer of this last epistle of the New Testament as well.
Yes, and those who want to argue with the authorship of John will point to, well, the Greek is a lot different here in Revelation than it is in the Gospel or in John's epistles. But remember, we're talking about symbolic language here, and so with these symbols, you would expect that the language is going to be quite a bit different. The use of the word testimony and testify, which is often used in John's Gospel, the reference to the Lamb of God also is a characteristic of John's Gospel that we also see many times actually in the book of Revelation.
So you mentioned that this letter was written near the end of John's life, that he was on the island of Patmos, and he was there because of the persecution that had broken out under Domitian. Can you kind of give us just a ballpark of what we're talking about as far as a time frame, just to give our listeners an idea of where we are in the first century?
So sure. So the time frame is about the mid 90s AD. So this would be after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That happened about 70 AD. So the temple's not there anymore, which is one of these pictures already of sort of the persecution that the Christians are starting to face. Also, as we look at the individual churches and some of the things that John writes, you can see that these churches have been established long enough to where now we're seeing some of the sort of issues that are arising that do arise in churches as time goes on sometimes, many of the same things actually that we see in our own churches today. So it's a time when the churches are starting to get established, and also a time of persecution.
So you mentioned the original recipients of this letter as well, that we're at a time period now where the original recipients of the book of Revelation, they've been established as churches. If we're in the 90s AD when it's written, and we back up about 40 or 50 years, we get to the Apostle Paul's journeys through Turkey and Greece, and some of those cities where Paul established Christian congregations are named in the book of Revelation. Do you want to take us into that just a little bit?
Well, sure. Well, probably the one that's going to jump out right away is the very first one, the church in Ephesus. Of course, we know of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's also actually the place where John, according to tradition, spent most of his ministry there as well. So that is a church that continued and is now an established church there. Thyatira's a name of a city that you'll probably remember from the book of Acts as well. A number of these churches all in Asia Minor, and really these churches in Asia Minor are this sort of main established centers of Christianity in and around what is modern day Turkey today.
So these seven churches that John writes to and about in the book of Revelation, some of them have a rich heritage in the book of Acts. Laodicea, I believe, is mentioned in Paul's letter to the Colossians, which would have been not too far from Colossae. And Thyatira, if you're thinking about the Apostle Paul's journeys in the 50s, and we are now jumping ahead 40 years, that's, you know, a generation, and you're talking about the problems that now start to infiltrate. If you think about a new generation arising who doesn't know the Lord, or they become lukewarm is the word that John uses in one of those letters, that it's not as important to them now as it was when they came to the Christian faith and knew their Savior. Explain or talk a little bit about some of the struggles that these churches are facing, and how the book of Revelation then addresses those problems and concerns.
Sure. So as we read through some of these letters, you will see all sorts of examples of some of the problems. I'll give an example from Ephesus, for example. Ephesus is a church that's praised for its commitment to true doctrine. So they had held on to the true doctrine. But while doing that, they are also called to repentance for abandoning their love for the gospel. So, you know, they had become so committed to true doctrine, which is a good thing, by the way, that they had actually lost their love for it. So another example that we get is in the fourth church that's mentioned in the Church of Thyatira. They are praised for their love and their service and their good works, but they're called to repentance for tolerating false teaching. So you've got sort of just the opposite situation in Thyatira from what you have in Ephesus. So as we look at these churches, you know, you see so many things that you know, we see that in any number of churches, you know, that are either, you know, so committed to doctrine that they become almost wooden, and you don't really see the love, and other ones who really show the love of Christ well, but have sort of you know, that well, at the best, tolerate false teaching, if not fully embrace it. So you've got this beautiful sort of balance here that John draws out in these letters. And, you know, what's more important, a commitment to true teaching or serving the Lord and each other in love? Well, it's a hard question to answer. It's both.
And that's kind of the point that John is making, isn't it? That you can't say, hey, they don't have doctrine, so they're not as good as us, or somebody else say, hey, you know, they don't have love, so they're not as good as us. The point is, you should have both. Both are signs, examples of what a Christian and a Christian congregation should be striving for.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And you see that throughout the other churches as well. You know, there's a very definite pattern that all of these letters go through, where you know, they're commended for certain things, but they're called to repentance for certain other things. And, you know, as I mentioned before, and as one of my members here, when we went through this, you know, very astutely pointed out, you know, we could see our own church in any one of these, both the good and the bad that are mentioned.
Sure. Well, let's go into, why don't you give us an overview of the book of Revelation as a whole? If you were to give us an outline and just kind of show our listeners what they can expect in the book of Revelation. We've talked about the first part of the book of Revelation now with those seven letters, but kind of give us an overview of the outline for the book of Revelation.
Okay, so if we think of Revelation in sort of three parts, and, you know, one way that people really sort of look to outline this book is what's given in Revelation 1:19. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. And so I think that's kind of a nice way to outline it. So if you think of chapter 1, write the things that you have seen. The beginning of that is the calling of John by the Lord to, you know, give him this revelation, or apocalypse is the word in the Greek there. The things that are, you think of then the writing of these letters to the seven churches, which takes up chapters 2 and 3, and we mentioned all about that. And then the rest of the book really is the things which are here to take place, and that gets into what we think of most when we look at the book of Revelation. You think of the prophetic message which we get throughout the book. As we think then about that prophetic message, it's basically divided up for us into three sets of seven scenes that we get in these visions. So there are seven seals, followed by seven trumpets, followed by seven bowls or vials. And all of these are pictures of judgment, and actually all of these things find their end in the end of the world. We actually see five different instances where we're taken to the end of the world in the book of Revelation. So we see these pictures of judgment, but within here, there are these little oases that the Lord gives to us. So, for example, we go through all of the judgments that are mentioned in the seven seals, and the sixth seal takes us to the end of the world, but then chapter 7 takes us to this beautiful chapter where all of the believers are on the throne room of God, and they're praising the Lamb, and it's just this wonderful picture of the victory that all Christians have. And again, we have the same thing after the trumpets. There's this oasis of the victory that Christians will have. The same thing happens after the set of the bowls visions. It's the same sort of thing. So in these sort of and they really are pretty terrifying pictures of judgment, there's this constant reminder of the fact that Christ wins in the end. And that really, you know, is the very simple theme of this book. Christ wins. If you just remember that, you've got what this book really is all about. So just a wonderful picture of that, those wonderful reminders, even in the midst of some pretty scary stuff in the book.
It's interesting that you describe that, because I think those graphic, scary parts of the book of Revelation are what chase a lot of people away from the study of Revelation. And yet you're saying that the focus isn't on the scary things or the judgment that God is describing, but rather those oases that you get at the end, which shows us that in the end, God wins. Through Christ, the victory has been sealed. So you're saying that the point that not only those early churches that were they were struggling with a lot of things, but also the church today is to take away from the book of Revelation is the confidence and the comfort that in the end, Christ is the victor. Is that correct?
Absolutely. And, you know, one of the things when people look at the book of Revelation, so often today people think of it as, you know, this is a book of the revelation of what's going to happen at the end of the world. And they spend more time trying to figure out the revelation of what very specific thing does this symbol or that symbol refer to. And they lose really the center of what this book is all about, the center of what every book in the Bible is all about. It's about Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus, the very first words of the book, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of this sign or that symbol. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what's the purpose? It's to give comfort to those Christians that are under persecution, not just that original audience, though certainly it started with them, but to Christians of all time, no matter where you are.
Well, I was struck by another comment that you made regarding the visions in the book of Revelation in this third part of the book. You said that there are five different scenes of the end of the world. And so one of the mistakes I think that's made in the study of the book of Revelation is they think that it's chronological from beginning to end. And what you're saying is that it keeps going back and giving us a different picture of the same situation in order to show the same conclusion at the end. Is that correct?
Yeah, so, you know, I like to think of it as sort of if you're watching a football game. You know, you watch a football game live and you see a play, and then when the play is over, what happens? They show you a bunch of different camera angles from different directions, and, you know, you might see, you know, a camera angle that shows you something different about it. You might see a camera angle that points to one of the coaches that shows their reaction to it, so it gives you a different idea. You might see another camera that's pointed toward the fans and gives you sort of an idea of what they think. And that's really what Revelation is like. It's these different perspectives of the same events that are going on all of the time. So, you know, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, they all tell of that same time period between the first and the second advent of Christ, and they all end very clearly, if you look at the book, at, you know, the end of the world.
Can you, as we bring this session to an end, can you give us one example from the book of Revelation that might be one of your favorites that makes that point for you, that ultimate victory that we find in Christ after the persecution that we go through in this world?
Well, I mentioned Revelation chapter 7 before, and I just love that this picture that you have here. You have you have both the church militant, so the church that's still here in the earth fighting that good fight of the faith, and the church triumphant, the church that's already in heaven, mentioned. And, you know, in the first half of Revelation chapter 7, the first eight verses, you have the sealing of the 144,000, which, as we'll go into, I'm sure in the next session, we'll talk about some of the numbers that are mentioned in the church. But that 144,000 is a symbolic number of the whole of the Christian church. So if you think of the Old Testament church being represented by the 12 by the 12 tribes of Israel, you think of the New Testament church represented by the 12 apostles, and then 10, which is the number of completeness, times 3. So you multiply that 12 times 12 times 1,000, you get 144,000. And again, we'll go through this in another podcast, but that's the number of the sealed Christians. And it's such an important thing for the church militant, because it's mentioned here that they're sealed and their number is known to the Lord. Very important for us as we fight this good fight of faith to remember that we have been sealed by the Lord, that He knows our number, that He knows that we're in that number. Now, of course, as we transfer then to the church triumphant, now the scene around the throne of the Lamb is, it's a great multitude that no one could number. Obviously, when we're in heaven experiencing all the joys there and in the presence of our Savior, that being sealed with a number becomes not important. And so, then we see that it's a great multitude. It again points, though, to the fact that 144,000 is really in the same number as that great multitude. It's just the difference between the church militant and the church triumphant. But I love to look at that section, especially for the church militant part, because that's where we are right now. But we have that assurance in there that the Lord has sealed us. He knows that we are part of His number, and that's our confidence now.
That's an excellent illustration. Well, we hope that you'll come back and join us again. We're going to pick up our study of the book of Revelation again, and we're going to get into a little bit more detail, as Rob was speaking about in this one, about the interpretation of Revelation. We'll get into some of the details and the numbers and the way in which people take a look at the book of Revelation and really mess it up. But we pray that our study this morning has given you a little bit of an introduction to the book of Revelation as we move forward into that focus. John reminds us in that third chapter of Revelation that he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. We have that theme of patience and comfort and victory that has been won for us by the blood of the Lamb, by Jesus Christ. May that be our confidence throughout this life and as we wait for our Savior's return. Thanks for being with us today, Rob, and thanks for listening to our podcast. We hope that you'll join us again next time.
We hope that you will join us again next week for another episode of Burden and Blessing Podcast as we continue to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Until next time, take confidence in your Savior's promise that He